But if you'd open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll read through our text, verses 1 down through verse 9. We'll pray and ask for God's help and see what happens. So starting in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Would you bow with me as we ask for God's help? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for stripping us of that which we rely upon, that we may know that only in your Spirit is found strength, only in your Spirit is found wisdom. We cannot rely on the arm of the flesh nor on our own devices, but we must continually come as beggars before your throne. Dear God, I ask you to inherit the preaching of your word today. May you breathe your breath upon us, O wind of God, and fill these slain. And may we live to Christ. Please bless the preaching of your word in Christ's name. Amen. So I once attended a church where it was taught something like this. Quote, "When you say, 'I'm saved,' you are speaking prophetically. You are saying that when you make it to heaven, you will be saved. Salvation is always future tense." Now, before I go any further, let me say that such a doctrine is dangerously wrong. Though, like most dangerously wrong truths, it contains a partial truth. That truth is supported by certain verses in this text. Verse 5 in the text before speaks of a salvation that is to be revealed to us at the last time. Verse 9 speaks of obtaining salvation. And then if you jump a bit ahead in chapter 2, verse 2, it mentions growing up into salvation. So all those statements do refer to a future tense. They speak of salvation as something that will happen in the future, but one would have to really cover up a lot of text with their fingers to try and justify the statement that I just said, that we're not saved until we actually make it to heaven. Salvation, as we will see as we read the scripture, it encompasses the past, the present, and the future, all of time. And all of salvation is of God. So let's work through this text before us. Let's start in verse 3. It reads, "According to his great mercy, he has caused us," he being the Father, "he has caused us to be born again." Now, I don't believe the English Standard Version, which we read from normally, it doesn't do the best job translating this verse. If you look at the Greek, more literal reading would be, "His great mercy has born again us." Has born again us. It's all one word, anageneo, born again. So if you want a better reading of the verse, I like to crack open an old King James or a new King James every now and then, and it reads, "According to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again." Now, begat isn't really a term we use much in English anymore, but it conveys the idea a bit better. He has begotten us again. Or, if you prefer, he has regenerated us. For what is being born again but being regenerated? So the sentence continues, "So he has born us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So let's put that living hope, let's put that to the side for now. Let's look at the second statement. The means by which God begat us again or regenerated us was through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. According to his great mercy, he has regenerated us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So there's three things first that I want to notice from this. One, regeneration is being born into a new line or a new genealogy, if you would. Two, our generation was completely of God. And three, it is founded in historical fact. And all these points somewhat tie together. So point one, regeneration is being born into a new genealogy. So let's go back to that horrible statement of doctrine that I cited. If salvation is only a future thing, what does it even mean then to be born again? Why would such an event even be needed? So the person believing that salvation is waiting for them in heaven or in some future state, and they must, you know, work or obtain to get it, is really saying that they have within themselves what it takes. They have what it takes within them to obtain salvation. Now, the problem with this, there's lots of things wrong with that, but it's ignoring the basic doctrine of original sin. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3 that none is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Romans 5, he says that sin came into the world through one man, that one man being Adam, and death through sin. And so death spreads to all men because all sinned. He equates all of us with Adam. All sinned. And Romans 7, Paul says, I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. So then, it's not a matter of what we have done or what we will do, but of what we are. As I quote it all the time, I am not a sinner because I have sinned, but I sin because I am a sinner. We are sinners, not because we have sinned, but because we belong to our father, Adam. One man sinned, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The act of sin that we engage in is just a symptom of our condition. I sin because I'm a sinner. So we must get out of this genealogy of Adam. We're born into the wrong line. We can't get out of this because you cannot change who your parents are. But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15 says, the first man, Adam, became a living being, but the last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. What he's saying is, at one time, when we walked in darkness, we bore the image of the man of the dust, of Adam. We had his heritage. We were born into his line. But now, because of being born again, being born into a new line, we bear the image of the man of heaven. So regeneration is being born again, not of the line of Adam, the man of dust, but of the line of Christ, the man of heaven. We are born again of imperishable seed, which Peter goes on to write about at the end of chapter 1. So regeneration is being born again. Number two, it's being born into a new line. Number two, regeneration is completely of God. Let me ask a question to you today. What did you do to be born? Nothing. I mean, the scriptures say that it was God who has begotten us. So the man who was looking to his duties, to his works, to struggle his way into God's good favor and somehow make it to that heavenly country, he does not understand the gospel nor his own salvation. Ephesians 2, chapter 8 says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing. It is the gift of God, It's not a result of works so that no one may boast. Because if you did something to obtain your salvation, then you have a claim in it, and then you can boast about that. Not only that, remember, you are of the dust, and you can't reach that high in your low estate. The man of dust cannot inherit the man of heaven. So, Christian, worry not about your works, for it is God who is working in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure, as it says in Philippians chapter 1. He has prepared good works for beforehand, and you shall walk in them, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. The mustard seed of faith that was placed into your heart, it shall do its work. You need not worry. Have faith. So regeneration is us being born into a new line. It is completely of God, and our regeneration is founded in historical fact. Peter, he has told us that God the Father has begotten us again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Note, Peter is bringing union, an event that happened in your lifetime, your coming to salvation, and an event that happened almost 2,000 years ago. Why is that? The resurrection transcends time. It wasn't just one moment in history, but it was a moment that reached ahead into future states and had an effect there as well. It transcends all time. Now, if you're familiar with Romans chapter 6, Paul uses a lot of past tense language. Listen to some of these statements that he uses. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism. We have been united with him in a death like his. Our old self was crucified with him. Now, tying in with the point of salvation being entirely of God, this puts all the action on what God has done. This, the means by which God accomplished your salvation, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, it happened at a point in history long before your time. For what is your salvation? But dying to sin, dying to yourself, your passions, and then being raised to life, resurrection, to a new life. But Christ did not die in your lifetime. He did not die when you professed faith. He did it 2,000 years ago. Your faith is in the fact that when he died on the cross, you were united with him in death, so that his death is your death. His being risen to life is your death. Being raised to life. It is your promise of eternal life. So we can boldly proclaim with Paul, it is no longer I who live, for I have been crucified with Christ. There's one thing about crucifixion is that you cannot do it to yourself. When Christ died on that cross, he brought all mankind to himself on that tree, and all died in him. All who would profess faith died with him on that cross. So Paul goes on to say in the end of Romans 6, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ, for it has been finished. So the beginning, the past tense of our salvation, is established as fact. You need not argue about it, you need not question it. It is a historical fact. And Peter tells us that what God did for us, he says he did it through the resurrection. Now he moves to a purpose. Why did God begat us again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, the purpose behind it is so we can have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So we go from the past tense of salvation right to the future tense of salvation. He mentions our inheritance, something that we're going to have one day, because we are now heirs with Christ. Now, I've often wondered, what is this inheritance? Because Peter describes it. He tells us what it is like, but he doesn't tell us directly what it is. But throughout the rest of the scriptures, we can make inferences as to what this thing is that we are to inherit. Paul says, again in 1 Corinthians 15, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So, we're inheriting the kingdom. But what the kingdom entails, what it is made up of, is a continual mystery for the believers to uncover during their walk here in this foreign country, as we walk as pilgrims and sojourners in this hostile land. It's our duty to discover what the kingdom of God will be like. I think also of John's words as we think about that inheritance that is coming to us. John says in 1 John chapter 3, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We shall be like Jesus. Paul tells the Galatians that he labored that Christ may be formed in them. Salvation is not about getting to live forever in heaven and have a good time there. The future state of salvation is getting to see Christ face to face, and then we shall be like him. It is getting to be like Christ and to live with him forever. Too many Christians today would be satisfied with a heaven in which Christ is absent. But a heaven without Christ is no heaven at all. Now, if you believe that, if this is you, if you are fine with a heaven without Christ, I say, let the Holy Spirit work in your heart. Yield to his sovereign sway, that you may, as Peter says, grow up into salvation, when Christ is the chief desire of your heart. Don't worry, for he who started a good work in you shall finish it in the day of Christ. Now, the perishable does not inherit the imperishable, but I know this, that I have been born again of an imperishable seed. That imperishable seed was planted in this heart, and one day this body will be planted in the ground, and one day will come when the last trumpet sounds, and there will be a mighty and glorious crop to be harvested from all these planted seeds. And what a day, what a glorious day that will be. But now, until then, we have a long, hard road. So this brings us to the present state of salvation. If you look at verse 6, it says, now, at this time, now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So the future state of the believer sounds glorious. So glorious that Paul might say, to die is gain for me. But now, for a little while, we are here in the flesh, wrestling with sin, struggling with our faith, suffering through trials and persecutions. Jesus told us that in the world we would have sorrow. Peter says that the lusts and passions of the flesh are at war against us. It's not some peaceful journey we're on. We are continually at war. Now, in the context of this entire letter, Peter is most likely just referring to day-to-day things that we have to struggle with. He mentions people telling lies about you behind your back. He mentions you standing up for something that is good and suffering for it. He mentions having to submit to authority. He mentions submitting to the state. He mentions wives submitting to husbands. He mentions slaves submitting to masters. This is daily struggles that the believers have to deal with. So that's likely what Peter's referring to. But at the time of this letter being written, this was just before a heavy persecution of Christians went on under Caesar Nero, in which Paul was beheaded and Peter met his end as well. So, realize that it's not just directed to the martyrs, to the missionaries out there on the front lines suffering for Christ and going without food and having their children die. This is day-to-day things. All of us are included in this statement. A trial is anything that you struggle with. But there's a purpose in that struggle. Peter bookends this statement with statements on rejoicing. He says in verse 6, you rejoice. And he ends, you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Why can the believer rejoice when being grieved by various trials? Because the believer knows who is in charge. Peter here uses the illustration of refining gold, putting gold into a crucible and heating it up to uncomfortable temperatures, to excruciating temperatures, so that all the impurities may be scraped off, that the gold might become more pure. Because it is when we are going through the worst of times that the worst of us comes out. And I'm astonished that one comes out of me when going through diverse trials, when I'm up until 2 a.m. with a crying baby. Or something as simple as being stuck in the McDonald's drive-thru before church. I'm always reminded of a Leonard Ravenhill illustration he used all the time. I can have 2 ceramic cups here that are exactly the same. One can have pure water in it, and the other one could have sewage, but you would not know which one is which until I bump them and something spills out. So it's along the bumpy road of our faith when we know what is really inside us. And God has ordered these. He has let them happen, so not so that we could just see what is really within us, but so that we can deal with it. All these horrible things that happen to us, all these struggles that bring out the worst in us, they have a purpose, and it is to draw you to your knees and thank Him for His sanctifying work. The old man of dust can be continually be drawn out of you. He can be drawn out of me, and then Christ can be formed in us. And I'm reminded, and I don't know if I can quote it directly, of the great missionary Adoniram Judson. He was one of the first missionaries, overseas missionaries, that came out of America in 1812. And he went to the land of Burma. And he said something, I don't know if it's verbatim, but he said, "If I did not know that all of my sufferings and all of my trials were ordained by infinite love, I do not know if I could have survived my accumulated sufferings." And this is a man who spent 33 years in Burma. He went home once. He lost 6 children and 2 wives in the process, and he suffered imprisonment and torture at the hands of the Burmese government. And he says it was all decreed by infinite love. So we are the gold in the crucible of God. Jesus uses similar imagery in John 15. He compares us, uses the metaphor of the vine and the branch, and we are the branch, and God, the Father, is the vine dresser who has to come in and prune us that we might bear fruit. But remember who it is. Never forget who is the vine dresser. It is God, the Father, who is doing the pruning work in your life, that you might bear fruit. Remember who is in charge of the vineyard. And remember this, as we wind down to the end already, I have been keeping time. We are kept and guarded by God's power. Verse 5, by God's power we are being guarded through faith for salvation. Rejoice in this, Christian. It won't be your effort or your diligence that will keep you for that wonderful day of glory. It is He who upholds you by His power. And I would like to end with this quote from J.I. Packer on this verse. He says that nothing can separate us from the love of God, quoting Romans 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God because the love of God holds us fast. Christians are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And the power of God keeps them believing as well as keeping them safe through believing. Your faith will not fail while God sustains it. You are not strong enough to fall away while God is resolved to hold you. Let it be so. May grace and peace be multiplied unto you through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Let us pray.